Christian hope for me, I think, was a pretty meaningless concept right throughout my 20s. I think I believed in heaven and the return of Jesus in much the same way that I believed in fresh vegetables and superannuation. I felt no real need for Christian hope. During my 30s, all of that changed. Not only my understanding of superannuation and fresh vegetables, but my understanding of hope began to change. Christian hope began to hover on my horizon, and in fact it came to increasingly dominate my thinking. This happened, I think, for two reasons. Firstly, because people began to die. People close to me began to die. The man who stood alongside me at my wedding. A friend who collapsed and died whilst pregnant with her fourth child. But it happened, secondly, because serving Christ moved from being fun to being difficult. After years of leading youth groups and Bible studies, visiting people as their elder and reading the Bible with them, studying theology, in my 30s I began to pastor a church. And serving Christ got a whole lot harder. It made me weary, bone weary, long days and late evenings. For the first time really in my life, I found that people not only didn't like me, but they were harsh in their criticisms of me, sometimes even vindictive in their actions towards me. And I began to get hurt and disappointed and on occasions even disillusioned. The first time it happened, I sat in my study with the door shut and my Bible open in front of me. I was ready to put God and everyone else who'd had an influence in my life to bring me to that point. I was ready to put them all on trial. Why did I feel like I was dying on the inside? Why was ministry so demanding and distressing? Why was suffering so much more painful when it seemed that nobody noticed, and in fact nobody even seemed to care? And most importantly of all, why did no one warn me that Christian ministry would be like this? Once I'd finished with a few minutes of, or it's probably an hour or two of sulking, I decided to read 2 Corinthians. I figured that it would be a letter where perhaps Paul might provide me with just a little bit of sympathy. And this is what I read. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It's written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Christian ministry is difficult. It's clear if you are reading through 2 Corinthians from the first three chapters of the letter that the Apostle Paul has every good human reason, you would think, to lose heart. His experience in the province of Asia put him, he said in chapter 1 verse 8, under great pressure. Some in the Corinthian church have been accusing Paul of being dishonest, disingenuous about his travel plans, such that Paul could not be trusted. He might say yes, but in fact he really means no. In other words, he's two-faced. He's not a man of his word, but rather in chapter 1 verses 12 through to 22, he's underhand and deceptive. As chapter 2 opens, we see that he's been forced to write this letter that caused some tension, a letter to which he refers, and it caused grief within the church. But such doubts have been placed on Paul's integrity that he's forced in chapter 3 to defend himself by appealing to the members of the church themselves as his living letters of recommendation. And so as chapter 4 opens, we have Paul addressing yet another criticism of him by some within the church in Corinth. We have renounced secret and shameful ways, he says in verse 2. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Can you see that behind all of those things that he's saying, he is answering accusations that have been levelled against him? Accusations that he has not been preaching the word truthfully and faithfully. That his gospel is disguised, it's veiled to conceal his deceit. Claims that he's more interested in self-promotion than in God-promotion. That he's shameful in his behaviour and he is not a man of integrity. And all of this from a group of people, a church, into which he has poured so much of himself. Paul spells out then some of the details of the struggles that he's had, some of the, if you like, personal impact of all of the pain and the struggle that he has had in ministry. In verse 8 he says, we're hard pressed on every side. In verse 9 he says, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down. In other words, there's nothing romanticised for the apostle about Christian ministry. Whether it's the stone-throwing mob violence of the people in Lystra or the perversion of justice at the hands of the Roman governor Felix, or the opposition of Alexander the metal worker, or the disappointment occasioned by Demas, who loved the world. The sexual immorality and the betrayal of trust right here in Corinth. The disagreements between co-workers in Philippi. The heresy in Colossae. And the laziness in Thessalonica. Christian ministry is difficult. It was difficult for Paul, and it's difficult for us. I don't think that by nature I'm a particularly confrontational person, But Christian ministry has meant that for me, I've had people so angry at me that they were speechless with rage. They couldn't say a word. It was a week later that they found their voice. People who refused to come to church because I was the pastor at the church, or who left the church because they disagreed with the things that I was preaching. Still others have slandered me online. They've spoken about me behind my back and they've accused me of deceit and betrayal. I've spent nights wide awake, racked with anxiety over the state of people's souls. I've been conned, I've been cheated, and I've been tricked. And you know what's interesting is that I am no different to anyone else who has been in Christian ministry for any length of time. No different. And sitting in my study all those years ago, fretting over how much it all had hurt, it really did feel like death was at work in me. Just like Paul wrote in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so here is the reality of Christian ministry. Now, don't hear me carefully. It's not that it is always like that. Take heart. It's not that ministry is simply one long nightmare of quiet desperation. Many were the times that I would come home from a Bible study or from sharing the gospel with someone eager to know God, and as I was driving home, I would think to myself, I cannot believe that people are paying me money to do this. It is just the best thing in the entire world. But what I am saying is that such suffering is an inevitable part of what Christian ministry is like. Because there were other times when I was coming home from having met with someone or perhaps visited the intensive care unit, and I would be thinking to myself, it doesn't matter what they pay me, it will never be enough to put up with this. Because you see, Paul is right when he says that Christian workers are weak. Notice what he says in verse 7. We have this treasure of the gospel, this treasure of Christian ministry, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Jars of clay. Several years ago, Pauline and I were in Istanbul and we went to a restaurant to eat an evening meal. And the house speciality was a slow-cooked lamb stew that arrived at your table, delivered by the waiter, in a clay pot in which it had been cooked for many hours before. The pot was entirely sealed up so that the juices wouldn't escape. And it had been put in the oven. It was piping hot. It had been cooking for several hours. And so it came to the table still unopened. And at which point the waiter would position it over your plate, and he would take a metal skewer and he would strike the end of the clay pot, and the contents, the stew, would pour out quite dramatically onto your plate in front of you. It was really a half a meal and half a floor show all at the same time. But I think there's an old saying that says don't ever work with animals and children. It seems to me it should include don't ever work with clay pots. Because after, on this occasion, when he struck the end of the clay pot, rather than it pouring out nicely onto the plate, the whole pot exploded, shattered into 1,000 pieces, and along with the pot came the stew. It went everywhere. I was getting lamb stew out of my hair all that evening, still finding bits and pieces everywhere. Now, you see, because clay pots are exactly that. They just what they sound like. They're pots made out of clay. They're cheap. They're dispensable. They're easily broken and they're not always strong enough for the job. Paul is saying, we are like clay pots. We're jars of clay. Easily chipped, cracked, and even smashed. We are human, and the effects of opposition and heartache can be devastating. Only a fool would suggest that we can sail through Christian ministry with the kind of opposition and attacks that the Apostle Paul experienced without it taking a heavy toll upon us. So he says in verse 10, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Verse 12, death is at work in us. Do you hear what he's saying? This is a clay jar. This is a normal human body. We are flesh and blood. And the impact of the opposition and the struggles and the accusations and the disappointments and the disillusionments that have come to us, it feels like we are dying on the inside. Death is at work in us. But as he points out, that is precisely how the glory of God is revealed. Notice verse 15. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Or back up in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You see, if I excelled at ministry, if I found it a breeze and a stroll in the park, if everything that I touched in a ministry sense turned to gold because I was strong and capable and clearly in control. In other words, if I was more Villeroy and Bosch than clay pot, it would seem, would it not, that it was me who deserved the credit for everything that took place. Me who was responsible for the successes. Me who had the power to change lives and to alter history. But this jar of clay, this broken down body that wearies and aches, this mind, this jar of clay that gets anxious and depressed and restless and self-pitying, when lives are changed, when people are converted, when churches are planted and the gospel is preached, who gets the credit? Not me, and not you, and not the Apostle Paul, because we are jars of clay, each one of us, and it is so evidently God's power, so clearly God's Spirit, so obviously God who is to be glorified for the work that is done, because he works through jars of clay, through ordinary, broken, sinful men and women like you and like me. So if, as Paul says, we are jars of clay and ministry, Christian ministry, is difficult, how do we keep going? Surely at this point, if you were just to stop at this point, you'd go away and you could not be blamed for losing heart. Christian ministry is extremely difficult and you're nothing but a jar of clay. How do we keep going in the face of the struggles of ministry? As for you, already and in the years that lie before you, the costs of being a disciple of Jesus bite deep. Why did I persevere in my study when I wanted to give up and go back to law? What keeps you going now and brings you to college and keeps you and will sustain you in the years ahead? What kept the Apostle Paul focused and determined? Well, Paul is aware of the issue because he begins the chapter by speaking about why he does not lose heart, and he ends the chapter by speaking about why he does not lose heart. And he gives to us two reasons. Verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. This ministry. What is this ministry? The answer that Paul has given is that this ministry, this work that we are engaged upon, is the most glorious work that could ever be conceived of or imagined. The ministry that Paul has, which is in fact the, and this is the irony, the very source of these and so many of Paul's hardships, this ministry is one that God has mercifully given to the apostle, and what a ministry it is. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "We are ministers of a new covenant that brings life." Verse 8, "It is a ministry of the Holy Spirit of God himself." It is a ministry, in fact, he says in chapter 3, that is so glorious that it makes the old ministry, the ministry of Moses and the law, which he says itself was so glorious that Moses had to cover his face because it emanated the glory of God. That's how glorious that was. But by comparison with this new ministry, with the new covenant, it's as though Moses and the law had no glory at all. So notice what he says, chapter 3, verse 9. "If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious," that's the ministry of Moses and the law, "how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" And so Paul then opens chapter 4 by saying to his readers that this ministry that God's mercy has given to him, the ministry of proclaiming salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this ministry of the gospel is so glorious that he does not lose heart despite all of the struggles. In fact, rather than doing what you might naturally expect him to do, distort the message so it doesn't offend, manipulate people so as to win their favour, not their opposition, deceive people with words and actions so as to protect yourself from pain or defeat or disappointment, Paul says, rather, verse 2, we have renounced such things. We've turned our back on such things. We have declared we will have nothing to do with such things. Yes, it has been tough, he says. Accusations fly thick and fast. They're personal. They're hurtful. But we do not lose heart because the gospel is glorious. It is a glorious message of God's love. It is a powerful message of salvation. And I think we get the idea, don't we, that sometimes we must endure pain because the end result is so glorious. Always marvel at the fact that any woman goes back for a second child. I think it's extraordinary. But why do they do it? Because the end result is so precious, so glorious, that the pain to be endured is of nothing compared to the glory to come of a new life. The work of soul saving. Seeing broken lives restored and healed. People who were standing on the very edge of an eternity without God, brought back from the brink, proclaiming the most stunningly good news that this world has ever heard, that forgiveness is real, that grace works, that God's mercy covers. How glorious is it, a ministry that brings such righteousness? And friends, that's the ministry that you are going into. That is the ministry to which God is sending his people. That is the ministry which makes whatever the future may hold for you, whatever the struggles and the heartaches and the sufferings may be, it is what makes those struggles and heartaches and sufferings so worthwhile that you will not lose heart. Because the ministry is such a glorious one. And it's easy to lose sight of it, though. Easy to get so caught up in the worries and stresses and struggles of ministry. Multicultural teams that don't get on because they haven't read Richard's book, and personalities that clash, and people who let you down and disappoint you, that we lose sight of how marvellous it is. We get to tell people about Jesus. We serve as a human channel for God's love and grace. How good is that? So don't lose heart. Second thing that Paul says, though, at the end of chapter 4 is we do not lose heart because Christian hope is real. Therefore, we do not lose heart, verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. We may well be cracked jars of clay. We may not be much to look at, and we may be wearing out daily. And in the years that lie ahead, it may be that you'll come back to college in 30 years' time, and all of us, when we see you, will say, well, the years have not been kind to you. May well be true. But inwardly, you are being renewed daily. Daily given the strength that we need, the endurance we require, the perseverance to run the race. Why? Because heaven will be worth it. An eternal glory. The words, well done, good and faithful servant. Rest from our labours. A heavenly banquet. A renewed creation. Now, it may well be that some will caution you in the years ahead, if they've not already done so, against being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Has that ever been said to you? It's been said to me. But my observation is that that is rarely, if ever, the problem. The problem, rather, is that I can be so earthly minded that I am of no heavenly use. So caught up in the pleasures and comfort of this world that I give little thought to the next, believing that our deepest yearnings can be met in the superficialities of lifestyle and experience, of wealth and power, of comfort and security, of marriage and children, of independence and freedom from ties that bind us. J.I. Packer rightly says we are a sluggish, earthbound lot. Years ago, I remember reading one theologian speaking of the college where that particular person taught. And he was being interviewed about hell and what they taught about hell and heaven at the college. He finished what he had to say with simple statement, "The question of life beyond death isn't concentrated on in the college." The question of life beyond death is not concentrated on in the college. Isn't that appalling? Isn't that a disgrace? What kind of preparation for the future ministry of its students is that college providing if they do not concentrate on the life beyond death? Ashley Cooper, the 6th Lord of Shaftesbury, famous throughout the 19th century and right through history for his work in 19th century Britain amongst the poorest and the most destitute of its people, those who were bearing in their bodies the full brunt of the Industrial Revolution, those of whom you'll get a glimpse if you read the writings of Charles Dickens. Ashley Cooper, the 6th Lord of Shaftesbury, said that he did not think a single day had gone by when he had not been motivated by the thought of heaven. Not a single day had gone by. Everything that he did, shaped by the knowledge that one day he would stand before his Creator and his Redeemer. That one day, whatever the costs, whatever the hardship, whatever the struggles, whatever the difficulties, he would hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into my rest." That's the Apostle Paul talking. Otherwise, being hard-pressed, he would have been crushed. Being perplexed, he would have despaired. Being persecuted, he would have felt abandoned, and being struck down, he would have been destroyed. But he was not. He said, "I do not lose heart, because all of the afflictions only matter if this world is all that there is." He's right, isn't he? All of those struggles only matter if this world is all that there is. But heaven is real. And so life as we know it today and whatever the future may unfold for each one of you, you can be sure of this, that it will be the worst that it ever gets. Because heaven awaits you. And the light and momentary troubles are achieving for you an eternal glory. Those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I am quite sure that all of you will have much joy in Christian discipleship, just as I have. Great joy in ministry, just as I have. That is a reflection of something of the glory of God. There will be times of sweet encouragement and great refreshment. You will be reduced to tears by the kindness of God's people and the generosity of their support for you. But I'm equally sure that there will be times of deep sadness, times of grief and disappointment, when you are wearied with sin, your sin and the sin of others, feeling that death is at work in you because you are bringing the gift of life to others. And I want to say to you, remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Do not lose heart. Persevere. Christian discipleship is a glorious undertaking. Heaven is a glorious certainty. And my prayer is that as we sit down on that last day at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and as we look around the table of that heavenly temple, that we will see one another, the people who are sitting in this room today. All of us, I think, I hope, will be wiser than we are now. We will be no doubt battle-hardened and bone-weary. But like Paul, we will, I pray, be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Because the ministry to which God has sent me is a ministry which is glorious beyond words. And the heaven to which God has called me is an eternity beyond all imagining. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such suffering, was obedient even to death on the cross, who, knowing what lay before him, did not reject the cup, but took it and drained it, in order that we, who deserve nothing, might be freely receiving your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy. And we know, Father, that a servant is not above their master. And so we are not above the Lord Jesus. And we know that suffering will come. Father, deliver us from fear, which makes us hold back from wholehearted surrender to you. Give us grace and strength to manage well whatever the future may hold. Grant that we might be encouraged by the glory of the ministry and the hope of heaven, to put our hand to the plough and to not hold back, but to labour ourselves for you, to pour ourselves out for you, to exhaust ourselves in your service. And may each of us, we pray, persevere until that final day, when we too can say we have run the race and fought the fight, and the crown of glory awaits us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Amen.